My name is Rich Henderson. I'm an elder here. I'm also a drummer. I am training on the new soundboard in back, so I run sound occasionally. And I was ordained by Whitewater 4 years ago to do jail ministry here in town, which is my main focus, but not my only focus for ministry. I really enjoy what I'm doing. I feel called of God, and I'm very pleased to be able to minister in whatever ways God opens the door for. So that's why I'm here. Last week, Adam did us the favor of preaching on two whole verses. And then the passage that I was assigned encompassed 28 verses. And he left out the last verse of the narrative, so actually it became 29 verses because I wasn't going to leave you hanging. You already know the story of what happened and that Jesus is condemned to crucifixion, and so the very last verse is the resolution to today's passage, and so I had to include that as well. But when he hears this recording, I'm sure he will be chagrined to know that I called attention to the fact that after doing two verses last week, he left me with 29. And he will no doubt start again next week with verse 16 of chapter 19. Now, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to John 18, 28, and we're going to be reading the whole last half of John 18 and the first third or so of chapter 19, which will take us up to verse 16. So John 18, 28 to start with. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles on the table in the back, and you are welcome to help yourself to a Bible. You can take it with you. It isn't just for while you're here. We want you to be in God's Word throughout the week as well. And also, I know many of you carry electronic versions on your phone, your tablets, even probably some computers that come in and use the wireless here, and that's great. But however you do it, access God's Word regularly. Starting with John 18, 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to be crucified. Miss Terry asked her Sunday school class to draw pictures of their favorite Bible stories. She was puzzled by Kyle's picture. It was an airplane with four people in it. She said, "Kyle, what is this a picture of? This is supposed to be a Bible story." He said, "Yeah, that's the flight out of Egypt. Or the flight to Egypt, excuse me. It's the flight to Egypt." "I see," said Miss Terry. So this must be Joseph and Mary and baby Jesus, is that right?" Kyle said, "Yes." "Well, who's this in the front of the plane?" "Well, that's Pontius, the pilot." Now that we got that out of the way, I want to note that all four Gospels give accounts of this story. And as usual, there are some differences between the four different accounts. Most notably, in Luke 23, we have the addition of the trial before Herod, which is completely left out of the Gospel of John. And Matthew's account includes Pilate's wife having a troubling dream and warning him not to have anything to do with Jesus or with judgment on him. And the Matthew account also gives us Pilate washing his hands of the guilt of condemning whom he considered to be an innocent man. And then Mark's version is just a very abbreviated version, very short. Doesn't go into all the details that the others do. As intriguing and interesting as I found various aspects of this study to be, regarding the differences in the gospel accounts, the details surrounding the various trials of Jesus, his trumped-up charges, the interaction between him and the Jewish leaders and the Roman hierarchy, and character study that I did, and lessons to be drawn from the life of Pontius Pilate. Ultimately, what this narrative is about is Jesus. I want to spend some time this morning reflecting on how mankind in general, and we in particular, deal with Jesus. Jesus goes through what is widely accepted as a total of six trials. We looked at three of those earlier in our previous chapters in John. Jesus had appeared before Annas, who was a former high priest and considered to continue as kind of a lifetime high priest. He was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the ruling high priest, and Jesus appeared before him as well. And then Jesus appeared before the Sanhedrin, who made this determination to take him to the Roman government for judgment. And so now today we're going to cover the next three out of the six trials that Jesus was subject to. And these three are all Roman trials, and they encompass Jesus' appearance before Pilate, and then Herod, and then Pilate again. When we talk about Herod, I just want to clarify that Herod is not the King Herod that was in control of the region when Jesus was born, but rather this is Herod Antipas, who is one of the sons of Herod, who became a governor of one of the provinces. He was the governor over the region of Galilee, and one of the main reasons that he was involved in this whole drama was the fact that he was conveniently in town for the Passover because he was part Jewish, and his governor's mansion was just across the courtyard, apparently, from where Pilate was. Pilate was responsible for a different. He was responsible for a different province, but he actually tried to use the fact when he found out that Jesus was a Galilean, he wanted to shift responsibility over to somebody else for this situation, and so he tried to get Herod to handle it because Herod was the governor of Galilee. But Herod got no answers from Jesus and sent him back to Pilate to deal with. So we're not going to go into a lot of depth with Herod's trial. We just want to mention that that was in between the two appearances before Pilate. And incidentally, Pilate tried multiple tactics to have to not deal with Jesus. He tried to put the responsibility on someone else several times. Besides Herod, he also redirected responsibility to the Jews when he said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." And again, when he washed his hands of the matter and proclaimed, "It is your responsibility," in Matthew 27. He also tried to find a way of escape so he could release Jesus by utilizing the custom of a holiday pardon. He was just trying to get Jesus off of his docket. He didn't want to deal with Jesus. And so he was hoping maybe the Jews would say, go ahead, let's have Jesus back. We'll accept that as the holiday pardon. And then he tried to compromise by having Jesus flogged rather than handing him over to die. And finally, he tried a direct appeal to the sympathy of the accusers near the end of our passage, asking, "Shall I crucify your king?" And none of those tactics worked. Well, we all have to decide what to do with Jesus. Pilate tried to let everyone else decide for him, and in the end, he lost. Ultimately, as hard as he tried to shift responsibility, though, his legacy lives on in Acts 4:27, where the prayer of the believers included the statement, "Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen." Why was Pilate reluctant to deal with Jesus? At first, Pilate hesitated to give the religious leaders permission to crucify Jesus. He thought they were simply jealous of a teacher who was more popular than they were with the people. But for Pilate, there was never a doubt about Jesus' innocence. Three separate times he declared Jesus not guilty, and he referred to Herod's acquittal as well. He had several opportunities to make the right decision. His conscience told him Jesus was innocent, and Roman law said an innocent man should not be put to death. And then his wife had this troubling dream. Pilate had no good excuse to condemn Jesus, but he was afraid of the crowd. He couldn't understand what made these people keep wanting to kill Jesus. But his fear of the pressure the Jews would place on him made him decide to allow Jesus' crucifixion. Because of the people's threat to inform the emperor that Pilate had not eliminated a threat against Rome, Pilate became afraid and went against what he knew was right. In desperation, he chose to do what was wrong because such a complaint would most likely have led to his recall by Rome. His job was in jeopardy. The Roman government could not afford to put large numbers of troops in all the regions under their control. So one of Pilate's main duties was to do whatever it took to maintain peace. For a leader who was supposed to administer justice, Pilate proved to be more concerned about political expediency than about doing what was right. The only reliable statement we have about Pilate's life after this time in Judea comes from the pen of the Jewish writer Josephus in his Antiquities of the Jews, written about 60 years after these events. Josephus states that Pilate was recalled to Rome after his mishandling of a riot involving the Samaritans in AD 36. For this, he would have expected to face a hearing before Emperor Tiberius, the aged but uncompromising ruler who had appointed him 10 years earlier. Pilate hurried back to Rome, but by the time he arrived in AD 37, the ailing Tiberius had died. A new emperor, Caligula, had taken up the reins of power. And what happened next is guesswork. Josephus says nothing more about him, implying that there was no hearing. Besides examining Pontius Pilate, we should note as well the duplicity of the Jewish leaders. Attempting to keep the letter of the law while blatantly breaking the spirit of the law. See in verse 28 how they were careful to not become defiled by entering Pilate's residence, his headquarters, while harboring premeditated lies and murder in their hearts. The truth finally came out. The religious leaders had not brought Jesus to Pilate because he was causing rebellion against Rome, but because they thought he had broken their religious laws. Blasphemy, one of the most serious crimes in Jewish law, deserved the death penalty. Accusing Jesus of blasphemy would give credibility to their case in the eyes of the Jews. Accusing Jesus of treason would give credibility to their case in the eyes of the Romans. So the religious leaders had to accuse Jesus of crimes that would have concerned the Roman government, such as encouraging the people not to pay taxes, claiming to be king, and causing riots. These accusations were not true, but the religious leaders were determined to kill Jesus, and they broke several commandments in order to do so. They didn't care which accusations Pilate listened to, as long as he would cooperate with them in killing Jesus. Pilate was responsible for his decision about Jesus. Caiaphas and the other religious leaders were guilty of a greater sin, because they premeditated Jesus' murder. At the end, the Jewish leaders were so desperate to get rid of Jesus that despite their intense hatred for Rome, they shouted, "We have no king but Caesar." How ironic that they feigned allegiance to Rome while rejecting their own Messiah. Their own words condemned them, for God was to be their only true king, and they had abandoned every trace of loyalty to him. The priests had truly lost their reason for existence. Instead of turning people to God, they claimed allegiance to Rome in order to kill their Messiah. Now, as we've talked about in the past regarding the Gospel of John, the main reason for John writing his account of the life of Jesus is found in John 20:31. And we've looked at this over and over again, but just as a refresher, it says in John 20:31, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And so, what of Jesus' claims to godhood and being a king from another kingdom, not of this world? Is it blasphemy if his claims were true? The religious leaders did not recognize their Messiah, but out and out rejected his claims without re-examining the evidence. His teaching, his miracles, the fulfilled prophecies all point to his claims as true. And that is what John wants us to see in the biography of Jesus. Jesus said, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate responded with, "What is truth?" And I don't think he meant it as an honest question. I don't think Pilate was a philosopher who was raising a legitimate question, "What is truth?" I think it was his way of saying, "Pah, what is truth? It's all relative. Truth is relative. There's no absolute truth." Well, Pilate's relative truth led to his failure to act on absolute truth. Do we allow our culture and comfort to define our relative truth for the sake of expediency? Or do we submit to God's absolute truth in dealing with our everyday lives? I know the philosophers among us will be disappointed that I don't delve into this more deeply, but it could be a whole sermon just on its own. We can see, too, throughout the trial that Jesus was in control, not Pilate or the religious leaders. Pilate vacillated. The Jewish leaders reacted out of hatred and anger, but Jesus remained composed. He knew the truth. He knew God's plan, and he knew the reason for his trial. Despite the pressure and persecution, Jesus remained unmoved. He had been submitted to the Father from the beginning and reiterated his surrender to the Father's plan while he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. So it was really Pilate and the religious leaders who were on trial, not Jesus. Remember what Jesus said in John 10, 17 and 18? "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Remember, Jesus didn't need to defend himself. He knew what was coming, and he submitted to it voluntarily. We share a common humanity with Pilate. At times we know what's right and we choose to do wrong. He had his moment in history and now we have ours. What have we done with our opportunities and responsibilities? What judgment have we passed on Jesus? Or do we avoid making a decision? Do you see and understand that even by not making a decision, you have decided? You've made a choice by not deciding. What are you going to do with Jesus? As we read and study his word, do we grow in our understanding of who Jesus is and what he did while he's here? That we may be moved two steps closer to faith in our loving Father and the work that Jesus accomplished by his voluntary sacrifice and suffering and death on the cross, it seems apparent that while recognizing the truth of who Jesus claimed to be, Pilate chose to reject it. Mark my words, it is a tragedy when we fail to recognize the truth. It's a greater tragedy when we recognize the truth and fail to heed it. Have you recognized the truth of who Jesus is? And ultimately, what will you do with that recognition? What will you do with the truth of who Jesus is and what he did for us? This is a little unusual, but I'm going to read you a story now that helps get across the point of the significance of what Jesus went through during his time on earth. The author is unknown, and there are multiple versions of this story on the internet. It's called The Longest Silence. It's a strange sight here at the end of time. I'm standing on a low hill overlooking a vast plain, flat as far as the eye can see, and with very few trees or shrubs to relieve the monotony. As the sun begins to rise and dispel the gray mist, I can see groups of people gathered across the plain. There must be millions of them, from all nations and races. How long they've been here, I can't tell, but generally they're seated in small groups, for the most part facing the one feature that dominates this place. That feature is a throne, like no throne I've ever seen before. It's huge, so big that it can be seen from the farthest reaches of this vast crowd. Surely no human form ever sat in that seat, and if not, then who? For that matter, what is this throne made of? Some sort of fluorescent mineral, perhaps, because it shines with its own light. No, shine is too inadequate a word. Dazzling and with such brilliance that human eyes can scarcely look at it. A brilliance that seems to pierce the heart and almost see into the very depths of each person's being. It's too much for many. They've shrunk back from the throne. Its steady light is more than they can bear. But there are others who are far from overawed by either the throne or the general scene. They are talking heatedly among themselves in arguments that began far back in the night. A Jewish woman says, "How can God judge us? How can he know about suffering? Look here." She rips open a sleeve. "See that tattoo? That's the number they branded on my arm when we were herded into that Nazi concentration camp. And that was only the beginning of the tortures, the beatings, the utter terror. And then the death. The agony of death in those gas chambers. And why? Just because we were Jews." A black man says, "What about this? You know what this rope burn is around my neck? It's where they hanged me. The mob came to my house screaming abuse. They dragged my family out and beat them, and then they burnt the house down. Then they dragged me half a mile behind a horse, cutting my skin to shreds, and finally hanged me. Why? Just because I was black." A Muslim says, "50,000 died in my city. My parents, all my brothers. I saw my two sisters raped by the soldiers, and they lined my children up and shot them in front of my eyes before they killed me. Why? Because I was a Muslim, and they wanted an ethnically cleansed country, and God stood by and did nothing." A woman says, "Nothing? He did less than nothing to help us. First, he sent 3 years of drought that destroyed our crops, and then a swarm of locusts that devoured any blade of grass the drought left behind. And finally, disease that took anyone still standing. My son and my daughter, they both died in my arms." Others joined in with comments, "How could God do this to us? If he is so almighty and powerful, if he loves man like he says, why didn't he step in? All this evil and suffering in the world, and he did nothing. The fat cats got fatter and the poor got ground down. It's all right for him living up in heaven where everything is sweetness and light. There's no crying or fear where he is, no hunger nor hatred. Notice, he doesn't let any of those things come near him. He keeps them well away where they won't spoil his precious heaven. Just what does God know about real suffering? The suffering we've had to endure in this world forced us, this world He forced us into. He leads such a sheltered life, He hasn't got a clue. And crowd murmurs, which have been building behind this, come to a crescendo and then fade out. The arguments have raged on like this for most of the day, a long, hot, bitter day, presided over by the hard brilliance of that throne that seems to strip everything bare to its naked truth. But it has not been just argument. Each of the groups has chosen a leader and sent him or her to assemble in front of the throne. Each leader has been chosen because he or she has suffered the most. I can see a Jew from the Holocaust, a victim of the atomic bomb that was dropped on Hiroshima, a villager from the killing fields of Cambodia, a child born with AIDS from a contaminated blood transfusion. Thousands of them representing every grotesque cruelty and illness this world has wreaked on mankind. They have met to pool their grievances, and at long last, they appear ready to present their argument to God. First man stands up and says, "Hear us, God. We have a strong case to put before you. You have brought us all to this place to judge us, but we say you have so insulated yourself from the realities of life that you are in no position to pass sentence. You are not qualified to judge us because you do not have the slightest idea of the suffering we have gone through. If you wish to judge us with any fairness, then first you should endure what we have endured. We agree that first you should be sentenced to live on earth as a human." Strong murmurs of approval from the crowd. "Let that human be born a Jew to know the meaning of unjust discrimination, and let him be born into a poor family in suspicious circumstances so that the world sniggers behind its back about who his real father is. Give him an almost impossible job, a task so difficult even his family will think he's out of his mind when he tries to do it, a task that turns the authorities of the country against him so that they seek his life and hunt him down. Let him be betrayed by one of his closest friends and brought with false charges before a cowardly judge. Let him be tried by a prejudiced jury, convicted on false evidence, and sentenced to death by the most cruel means of punishment devised by man. But first let him be tortured while all his friends desert him and no one puts out a hand to save him. Let even his father turn his back on him and disown him. Then he will know what it is to be truly alone. Only then let him die, publicly, stripped, beaten, and in full view of a hostile crowd, a long, slow, agonizing death that spares him none of the pain that misused men and women have suffered at the hands of tyrants and oppressors through countless centuries. May he taste the full depth of it." There's a final exultant cry and approval from the crowd. "That is our sentence. Now how do you answer, God?" As the last word is spoken, a hush falls over the crowd. Across all this vast multitude, there's not a sound. A silence falls so deep, it seems as if the entire universe is holding its breath. How long it lasts, I cannot tell, as time itself seems suspended. Suddenly, it's broken by someone weeping, a single person's cry that is picked up and amplified by the still air. No one stirs to comfort her because her cry has become theirs, for at that moment, all realize that God has already served his sentence. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for things we can take home from this. I pray that any who have not dealt with the truth of who you are, your claims on our lives, those who have deferred the decision, hoping you'll go away, that they will reach a point where they have to deal with you And I pray that they'll make the right decision, that they'll turn towards you in faith, in belief, in trust. And that those of us who are part of your family already would grow in maturity, grow into becoming like your Son Jesus. As we've continued in this study on the Gospel of John, and we've emphasized that need to become like Jesus and to believe and to love and to trust, I pray, Father, that all of us would grow into that and that we would experience the abundant life that you came to give us. Thank you again for the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. And I know that in coming weeks we'll be looking more in depth at the crucifixion. Help our hearts to be prepared to continue to hear your voice and to respond to you. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.